Jesus, we thank you for hope and peace, for forgiveness through your cross and your resurrection. Dark was the stain of sin on our heart, but you have purified us, Jesus. May there be no end to our praise and thanksgiving. Spirit, we need you to make a big deal out of Jesus this morning for the glory of the Father as we open this book. So help us as we think. We love you. Amen. Good morning, Southside Fellowship. All right, that was terrible. Good morning, Southside Fellowship. Good. That makes me feel good. It's like it gives me a little confidence, you know. So thank you for that that big welcome. My name is Jim Thompson. I'm one of the teaching pastors here. If you want to go ahead and open in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 1, that would be awesome. If you're cool, that's on page 1001. If you want to go ahead and take your time, hurry up. Hebrews chapter 1, page 1001 in your Bible. Also, we have a special present for you today. If you do not have a Bible, every exit has a tiny little bookshelf with Bibles on the bookshelf. We want you to take one of those home if you don't have one right now on your smarty phone or one in your hand, physically in your hand. Please go get one of those. We want that to be our gift to you for several reasons. First of all, it's the bestseller of all time. You wouldn't want to miss out on that. Secondly, the whole thing we believe is God speaking to his people in the past, and that still speaks to us today as God's people today. That's what we believe about the Bible, about God's Word. Also, God's Word is not just random facts or random stories or arbitrary truths. God's Word, the Bible, tells a story, as we've said so often around here. And that story, as many of you know, has climaxed in Jesus. He is the point of the story of Scripture. So everything before Jesus, Old Testament stuff, waits for Jesus. Everything after Jesus looks back to him to make sense of life. He's the protagonist and all subplots point to him. Now, we're actually going to see this in a sort of unusual place this morning in the book of Hebrews. Sadly, though, not everybody gets that the point of the story of Scripture is to point to Jesus. There are even people in the story who don't get that that's the point of the story. There were these kind of snobby religious guys in John chapter 5, and they always try to trap Jesus and ask him tough questions. And Jesus goes, hey, you search the Scriptures because you think by them you have eternal life. They point to me, and you refuse to come to me to have eternal life. So some of the people, even in the Bible, don't get that the Bible is about Jesus. It points to Jesus. Now, while the Bible is a special and unique gift God has given to us, I actually want to propose this morning that I think that's the point of all of God's gifts. The physical ones that are tangible to us and we can touch, and the spiritual ones that we know and we experience by faith. I believe firmly that all of God's gifts are intended to point us back to Him. Now, I think we struggle with this, with the physical gifts, the physical blessing stuff, as modern Western Christians. We have our theological ducks in a row, so to speak, about the spiritual blessings, but the physical ones, it's kind of tough. I like to say it's because we have a bad theology of stuff. That's a really broad category, but I just think we have a kind of an anemic or a broken theology of stuff. How do we think about these things, these gifts, these physical blessings rightly? Just a few quick examples. I love my wife. She's the cutest, most sweetest, beautiful girl on the planet. And she's not joking. I've heard her say several times, hey, God didn't have to make food taste good, but he did. It's unbelievable. She goes, it could be bland and we could have to eat it. I even have a friend, Kyle Estep. And if you're listening to this, Kyle, I love you. My friend Kyle Estep said that he cried one time. A steak was so good. Kyle and Sarah are like, I love these gifts of God so much, it makes me love God more. Now, one personal for me is the gift of music. I think music is the most transcendent, almost magical gift from God. I annoy people with the music I love because I want people to love music the way that I love music. Now, we like Martin Luther, but sometimes he said stuff a little too harshly. He one time said, he who does not regard music as a wonderful creation of God should be granted to hear nothing but the braying of asses and the grunting of hogs. Now, I guess I agree with Luther, but I'm not going to state it like he stated it. In fact, I can't not tell you about this. There's this guy I've been listening to lately. His name's Wesley Randolph Eder, E-A-D-E-R. I've been bothering everybody I know about this guy. He's like this hillbilly, folky, kind of hippie, backwoods, gospel music, old school. He's from Portland. I can't shut up about it. I even got Charlie hooked on the guy. It's unbelievable. Charlie even walked into my office this past week and opened the door and went, "I have a father, his name is Mercy," and started singing the guy's song. It was great. I want people to get excited, as excited about music as I am. Here's another gift. Sometimes I'm really blessed to be able to get together with some guys and just sit around the fire. And we talk about everything, and we talk about nothing, and we just enjoy fellowship. C.S. Lewis once said, "Is there any pleasure on earth as great as a circle of Christian friends around a good fire?" I say no, right? What about just the gift of creation? Sometimes the simple beauty of the created world should push us to worship. I'm talking about cloud formations and sunrises and sunsets and little bugs and mountains and trees. I love playing outside with my son and seeing these things. John Calvin once said, "There is not one blade of grass, there is no color in the world that is not intended to make men rejoice." That's a good theology of stuff right there. The point is, whether it's food or music or nature or books or friends or family or God's family, the church, or God's word, the Bible, whatever it is, God has always intended his gifts to his people, the physical ones and the spiritual ones, to be means of and avenues through which we can actually enjoy him more. Now, my favorite way I've ever heard this stated was by a guy named Augustine, and he was born in 354, and he died in 430, and he witnessed the fall of the Roman Empire, and he wrote probably the third or fourth most influential book in all of Western society called The City of God, and he states his theology of stuff like this. Now, sorry for the King James English, but it's just too beautiful. Ready? Here we go. "He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake." We're going to do that one more time because it's just too pretty to me. "He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake." Now that is a good theology of stuff in my book. God's gifts, we should enjoy them because they are intended to make us enjoy God more. Now, that's not just a good idea that a couple guys through church history, Luther, Augustine, Calvin, Lewis, came up with. This is part and parcel, part of the fabric of the Hebrew and biblical worldview that we read in the scriptures. The Hebrews in this book and the early Christians and the Old Testament Jewish people, they knew that they were supposed to love God. One of the ways they were supposed to love God was by loving the things that he had given them rightly. Some people call that stewardship. We can see this when Paul writes to his friend Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at this. "Don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Right there, he's talking about physical blessings, physical gifts. Now, maybe some of you are starting to sense how there could be a problem with all this. What happens when you make God's good gifts ends in and of themselves? What happens when you take gift and you elevate it above giver, and your delight in and enjoyment of that thing doesn't then lead to you enjoying God more? What happens when that happens? How do we deal with that? Because that is a problem. St. Augustine also knew that this was an issue. And he said this, listen carefully. "Idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used and using anything that ought to be worshiped." That's kind of the underbelly, the shadow of a good theology of stuff. Idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used and using anything that ought to be worshiped. God's gifts to his people have always been intended to be enjoyed, but so that we can enjoy him more. Now, I think that's close to the problem in the book of Hebrews a little bit. As we start to journey through the book of Hebrews, we will see this more. Some of these people were taking God's good gifts, his legitimately good gifts, like law or priesthood or temple or sacrifices, and not using them to rightly see and respond to God's ultimate gift, Jesus. So this was a problem in this church. Now, as we've seen, many of these people are undergoing persecution or oppression. And some of them realized that their suffering would decrease if they only confessed Jesus with their lips. And they went back and they put greater emphasis on God's past gifts. Now, the writer of Hebrews wants them to see, wants his friends to see, that this going back to the old system, to the old way of things, is, in our language today, a very, very gaunt and sallow and anemic and pathetic theology of stuff. So, to go back to that old way, listen, was to commit a grave and serious theological error. But at the very same time, it would ease their present political problems. It was a mockery to Jesus. So, what does the author do? From the first verse in the whole book to the rest of the thing, he wants his friends to know that the ultimate gift of God the Son, Jesus, was the point of all past gifts. Jesus is better than all God's gifts because all those other ones are intended to point to him and look to him. So look at verse 1-1. Look at verse 1-1 that we've looked at for 2 weeks straight. Long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. That many times in many ways, that wasn't God wasting his time or giving people arbitrary or random gifts. Those things were God making promises about sending the perfect gift, Jesus. Now, we're going to start in 1:4 today, and we're going to see a particular gift that might have been being abused in this church. Let's look down at 1:4. And since we're picking up in the middle of a sentence, I'm going to kind of comb it out for us. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4. Having become much superior to the angels, the name he, that's Jesus the Son, the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So having become much superior to the angels, the name Jesus has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. So today's sermon title is called Jesus is Better. Now, where do I get that? Look at verse 4. Having become much superior. If you have a different translation, it might read the word better. Now, that word is not used a lot in the New Testament, but it is used 12 times in the book of Hebrews to show how much better Jesus is than God's past gifts and God's past revelation. Now, remember, none of God's past gifts are bad. Certainly not, because that would be saying that God is in some sense bad and doesn't give his people good gifts. But those gifts can evolve to be bad when we abuse them and we don't see them as means by which we can love God more and lenses through which we can see his beauty more. Now, it's kind of weird. Why did an entire church need to get convinced that Jesus was better than angels? That's just duh, right? Nobody has to pray about that or think about that. I actually had this friend one time who wouldn't shut up. He would talk about angels all the time. And he would talk about them like he used to go have coffee with them or hang out with them or something. It was really kind of strange. And it was a little too much for me. So that guy, I understand how he should get a book written to him about, hey, man, let's reorganize some of our spiritual priorities. But an entire church, why do they need to be proved that Jesus is better than angels? Well, don't forget, this church knew their Hebrew Bible really well. They knew their Old Testament really well. And part of the big deal in the Old Testament is God's instruction, his teaching, his Torah or his law. And God gave that to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai near the end of Exodus. But if you read those stories really well, you will actually see that it was angels who gave the Torah, gave the law, the special instruction of God to God's people. And so some of these people in the book of Hebrews had this high and elevated view of angels because they delivered God's holy word to Moses. Now, look over at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, and it says this outright. The message, look at Hebrews 2, verse 2. The message delivered by the angels was reliable. So he just says it plainly. God's good gift of angels gave us a good gift of the law, the Torah, and it was reliable. The message of the angels was reliable. That's what the author of Hebrews says straight out. But the gift of the angels and the law was to point somewhere, remember? Or more specifically, to someone. And now he has come in the flesh. Other scholars and commentators think that there was this first century heresy going around that Jesus was just an angel. Now, he was a pretty powerful angel, but he was just kind of one who was up atop the angelic hierarchy. And so just in case that was floating around, it's kind of tough to prove that now, but just in case that was floating around, the writer shuts down any of those options in verse 5. Look at verse 5, Hebrews 1:5. To which of the angels did God ever say? Meaning, God doesn't say this to the angelic host. He says it to his son, Jesus. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. Now, this language of sonship might be kind of strange for some of you. Sonship is not necessarily biological in this passage. It means that Jesus comes from God the Father in a unique way that is distinct from the angels coming from God the Father. In fact, 1:6 helps us understand this sonship a little bit more. Look at 1:6. And again, when he brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. See that word firstborn right there? That isn't a biological begetting. That's not a biological giving birth to. It's not like God had a wife and they got married, first kid, Jesus. That's not what's going on here. Firstborn. Now, if you've been reading in your Eat This Book Bible reading thing, firstborn is kind of a big word in Genesis that we just finished up. Firstborn, and actually Genesis 49, it says preeminent in strength and power and worth and dignity. So the firstborn represented the fullness of the Father, the Father's strength, the Father's worth, the Father's blessing. And that's not how angels come from God. The angels do come from God for a specific reason. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. So they have a job to do. And we're going to talk about that in a second. But the angels do not have the status of firstborn, representing the Father's fullness and worth. Also, you're going to be really hard pressed to convince me that angels are either on par with or above Jesus when, look at verse 6, let all God's angels worship him. If Jesus is being worshipped and he is not worshiping the angels, of course he has a better name than they do. But look at this. Not one of these angels, none of the angels get to hear verse 8 read over them. Look at verse 8. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. This is kind of an aside. Hebrews is a literary masterpiece. How the guy writes, citing these Old Testament passages that we're looking at right here, how he writes is unbelievable. But you know what he's doing right here? He's getting kind of giddy. He's not proving a theological point. Well, he is, but it's more than that. He's getting excited about Jesus. He could cite tons of passages from the Old Testament, but he cites one that says, your throne, O God, is forever. He's getting kind of excited about this thing. In fact, he gets so excited. Look at the next verse he cites. Look at verse 10. And, this is another Old Testament citation, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, verse 11, but you will remain. They'll wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you'll roll them up. Like a garment, they'll be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. He's doing way more than proving a point. Okay, Jesus, better than angels. Got that? Good. Let's move on. No. Hey, listen, brothers and sisters in Christ, do you ever just get blown away by the majesty, the beauty, and the intensity of God's love and grace and favor in Jesus? Are you ever frozen still with gratitude because he made purification for your sins? That's what he's doing. He is absolutely humbled and happy because of what God has done in Jesus. He wants his friends to explode with affection for the Son of God. Are you ever there? Or do you just ask questions and whine and pray about your immediate needs all the time? Or are you ever blown away by Jesus? All this stuff will pass away, yet you are the same. Your years have no end. Are you ever there? You need to be. But he is in the middle of a kind of a theological train of thought here. So he concludes his point. Yes, he wants his friends to have affection for Jesus, to know that Jesus is stronger, Jesus is higher, Jesus is more, Jesus is better. He wants them to not just know that intellectually and feel that. He wants them to feel that, but he also has to finish his theological argument that Jesus is better than angels. So look at verse 13. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Again, this is just like, this is the way he began the argument in verse 5. Hey, did God ever say, hey, Gabriel, come here. Could you do ABC? No. God said this only to the Son. He never said this to any angel. This is the language that is echoed from verse 3 when Jesus sat down. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit down at my right hand? No angel has ever done that, but Jesus has. Remember, his sitting down is him completing his work. His job is finished. We can rest in the fact that his finished work is salvation for us who believe. We can rest in that. But the angel's job in salvation is different. Look at verse 14. Are they, that is a pronoun for angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are inheriting salvation? So watch what he's doing. Let me tell you why Jesus is better than angels. The angels' job in salvation is ongoing. They are serving people who belong to God. The Son's work in salvation is finished once and for all. He made purification for sins and sat down. Rest in that. So Jesus is better than the angels because his job in salvation is one and done. He sat down. That's what verse 13 says. That's what verse 3 says. But the angels' work in salvation is ongoing. Now remember, if we're going to have a good theology of stuff, the angels aren't a bad gift from God. No way, no how. They provide service to us, but that service is to prod us heavenward to think of God himself, to rest in Jesus the Son. Now, there's something else kind of unique here about chapter 1. Remember last week when we looked at the seven descriptions of Jesus? The seven descriptions of Jesus end with Jesus sitting down. And that kind of echoed what the writer of Genesis was doing when God rested and finished and sat down, so to speak, on the seventh day. Well, the writer, look at verse 5. To which of the angels did he ever say? And look at verse 13. To which of the angels did he ever say? Those are bookends of him citing the Old Testament seven times. Let's count. Look in verse 5. One time. Two times. Look at verse 6. Three times. Verse 7. Four times. Verses 8 and 9. Five times. Verses 10, 11, and 12. Six times. Verse 13. Seven times. He has seven Old Testament citations in which God spoke. Now listen. This echoes creation. In 7 days, God spoke all that is into existence. And on the seventh day, look at what he does in verse 13. He tells the Son, sit at my right hand. This is a reminder of an invitation to come and rest in God's finished work, especially in Jesus. His job is done. He has made purification for sins. Also, again, my biblical imagination, I kind of apologize for and I kind of don't. Look at verse 13. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's sitting down right there. You got your feet propped up? That's sitting down. A victorious footstool over his enemies. His work is done. Rest in that. So in these seven citations right here, the writer of Hebrews, kind of like last week, is quietly and subliminally reminding his friends, hey, Jesus is better. Resting in him, resting in his once and for all work is superior to all other rest, because all other rest or every other gift is intended to point to him, to be about him. Jesus is better. And again, some people in this church in the book of Hebrews were really struggling with this. They kind of understood it in theory, but in practice, it was a little tougher. The Jesus is better thing was a little tougher, that he's the point of all God's good gifts. That was a little tougher for these Hebrews in practice. Oblige me a brief story so that we can see this maybe a little more clearly. When I was in college, I worked for this kind of hippie art professor. And strangely, we got along pretty well. I was his favorite work study. He didn't like the other work studies as much as he liked me. I worked kind of hard for the guy. I really liked the guy. And then I met his daughter, and she was just drop-dead beautiful. She's now the mother of my children. And I really loved, I'm glad I met him before I met his daughter, so I wouldn't have to impress later on. I really, really loved this guy, and far more, I really, really loved this girl. And at first, Sarah and I tried to kind of stay away because we didn't want to be together unless we knew it was God's deal. And we were just talking as friends are prone to do. And we realized that both her parents and my parents were both named James and Donna. And we were like, hey, that's pretty strange. That's cool. And then we realized that both her parents and my parents were named James and Donna, and both were married on December 30th. And we were like, whoa, hey, that's pretty interesting. And then we realized that both her parents and my parents named James and Donna, married on December 30th, both married on December 30th, 1978 at 6 p.m. Eastern Standard Time Zone. And then we went, holy predestination. It was kind of frightening, and we just kind of rolled our eyes and went, oh, good, yeah, that's great, sure. So as fun and haunting as that was, we slowly started to date, and we dated for about 2.5 or 3 years. And because I was so tight with her family and tight with her dad, I thought asking her dad if I could marry her was just going to be this mere formality. We would high-five and give a bro hug, and it would be all good, and it would be great. And he would go, we're so happy for you guys. That's not how it happened. When I went to ask Dad if I could marry Sarah, I'll spare you some details here, but there were just several things going on, none of which were super related to me, that caused him to say, no, you can't marry her right now. We're not going to give you our blessing to marry our daughter. Now, I love this man, and I love spending time with him. But that day, I was pretty confused. I was mad. I would go from really, really ticked off and angry to just broken and confused and sad. And I would just oscillate between these really crazy emotions. And again, I'll spare you some details, but he eventually came around and gave me permission. And this whole time, I've been sitting on this gorgeous ring for Sarah. So when he gives me permission, I asked her, and she did a really strange 21-year-old, like, little white girl dance and jumped up and down and screamed a lot and was calling all her friends. And actually, I was living with Chad Boyd at the time. Chad Boyd was the first one to find out, and he high-fived him, getting excited about the whole thing. And I just felt like immediately wedding planning ensued. So cakes and flowers and flower girls and who's singing what and who's playing what and who's reading what and groomsmen, bridesmaids, etc. Her uncle is actually an Anglican bishop in England. He lives in a castle built in the 1600s and has a crisp British accent to the point that if he read the phone book, you would sit on the edge of your seat waiting for the next number, right? So he came over and he did the wedding. And it was, I mean, all of this is adding up just to be the most glorious, the most wonderful, beautiful, fun day. And it was. Some people go, you never remember your wedding day. Man, I remember everything just like that. I remember staring at people's faces when I walked out of that. I remember who I was staring at. And it was beautiful. It was incredible. Now, that's where the true story ends. But just play along for a second. What if we got back from the honeymoon and a few days after that, Sarah came to me and she said, you know, I'm sitting here and I'm staring at this ring and it's just so gorgeous. The shimmer and glimmer and shine of the ring and of the diamonds, it just takes my breath away. It reminds me of all that we've been through, all the intensity, all the fun, all the pursuit. And you know, Jim, it just kind of got me thinking, I wish we could just stay engaged forever. All I want to do is look at this ring and how brilliant and bright it is. I don't want to really live together or have a family together or grow old together. Can we somehow just kind of rewind and stay engaged? All right. However bizarre that is in your mind, or asinine or crazy or ludicrous, however weird that is in your mind and messed up, that's what's going on in Hebrews. God gave his people in the Old Testament an engagement ring called covenant, filled with glorious diamonds called promises. And now God in the flesh, Jesus the bridegroom, has come. But this church, some people in this church, wanted to go back to the old way of doing things, the old system that they came out of. And that's a mockery to Jesus the bridegroom. Life with Jesus is better than that old kind of life. The gift of those past promises, those are amazing. But relationship, intimate relationship with the promise keeper was the goal, the intended goal of those promises. Hey, angels aren't bad. Jesus is better. He's got a better name. Priests, they're not bad. But Jesus is better. His priestly work is final. Old Testament sacrifices weren't bad when they did them, but Jesus is better. He is the perfect sacrifice that can cleanse and purify you once and for all. The old law wasn't bad when they got it, but Jesus is better. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Don't go back, Hebrews. Jesus is better. Now, maybe that was a cute illustration and a good story for some people in the Bible, but maybe that doesn't hit close enough to home for you. Maybe I have to bring that into your life a little bit. So here's what you need to do. You need to think about the good gifts God has blessed you with, that God has given you. The physical ones, the spiritual ones, think about them. So literature, music, sports, nature, food, friends, money, family. Think about those things. Think about God's good gifts. Now, you ready? Do you love these gifts the right way as a means to love him more? Is Jesus better than those things to you? What if you even use those gifts as a platform from which you could declare how much better Jesus is than everything? Wouldn't that be stewarding those gifts well? Wouldn't that be a good theology of stuff? Jesus is better than all of God's gifts because he is the goal of God's good gifts. You need to wrestle with what that looks like in your life. You have to do business with, all right, God, thank you for this stuff. How can I love it well so I love you more and other people can see that? You need to wrestle with that. So what we're going to do today is I'm just going to ask you three questions. And if you're not a note taker, I'd like to convert you into one right now. Get out a sheet of paper, get out your smartphone, do whatever you got to do. Scribble down these three questions. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would not let these out of your brain for the next week. Now, if you read the first question, you'll just go, oh, that's easy. I know I'm supposed to do that. But they get progressively more convicting. At least they do to me. Even when I wrote the third one, I leaned back in my chair and went, oh, wow, it's time to pray. All right. Jesus is better. He's better than your stuff. All of God's good gifts are intended to point to the ultimate gift, Jesus. And sometimes you flip that stuff around in your life. So we have to ask three questions to do with this. First question, number one, what are the gifts of God in my life for which I should be grateful? Again, some of you might go, I know, big deal. I know I'm supposed to do that. Thanksgiving, all that stuff. We talked about it in Jonah once. I know I'm supposed to ask that question. A lady a couple years ago, a Christian writer, started to ask this question because she was going through some tough time in life. And she said it legitimately changed my life. Speaking out loud, voicing, telling my spouse, telling my friends, telling my kids, I am thankful for these things. It changed her life. Hey, I actually think speaking these things out loud is part of the way that you love God by loving the gifts. One of my favorite things at night is when I tuck my son in and I go, hey, James, what do you want to thank Jesus for today? And it's cars, trains, airplanes, mommy, daddy, grandma, etc. It's really beautiful to me. It reminds me of these things. It helps me on my journey of loving God through loving the stuff he's giving me. So the first question is, what are the gifts of God in my life for which I should be grateful? You need to think about that. And don't, please, listen, please do not go, I know I'm supposed to be grateful and just have kind of a heart posture of gratitude. No. Think specifically. Do that this week specifically. Jesus, thank you for, and list them out. Question number two. Are there any of these gifts that I am treasuring in a way that doesn't lead me to treasure Jesus? All right. A little bit more step on your toes, a little bit more convicting. So are there any of these gifts that I'm treasuring in a way that doesn't lead me to treasure Jesus? So maybe now you need to think about those specific gifts. So I'll go ahead and help you. If you're a high school student or a college student, that's your boyfriend. That's your girlfriend. Some of you I love dearly, but you worship ESPN or you worship music. That's you. Some of you have a far more noble problem, and that is that you love your family as an end in and of itself. So I don't know what it is for you specifically, whether it's entertainment or making money or making cash or whatever. Some of you, you want to treasure the gift of right theology so much that you don't see how it actually points to Jesus. That's really sad and embarrassing. You need to ask yourself this. Holy Spirit, show me. Are there any of these gifts that I am treasuring in a way that doesn't lead me to prize Christ. You got to deal with that. You need to think about that. Last question, and this is the toughest one to me. Ready? Here we go. Am I resting in Jesus so much that the loss of any, there's an extra oven there, the loss of any gift would be no loss at all? All right, now that stings a little bit. Am I resting in Jesus so much that the loss of any gift would be no loss at all? I hope you guys know when I stand up here, I'm not creative enough to give you some unique artistic something. I can only tell you what the Bible says. Last week, my sermon was called Jesus Sat Down because in verse 3 it says he sat down. Today's sermon is called Jesus is Better because in verse 4 it says Jesus is better. So is Thompson asking this question to me just to be kind of convicting? No, I'm not. The writer of Hebrews gets to this question. Am I resting in Jesus so much that the loss of any gift would be no loss at all? He gets right to this question in Hebrews chapter 10. Go there with me, please. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We'll start in verse 32. Hebrews 10, 32. Hebrews 10, 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. Verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison. Okay, stop. This next phrase should undo you. Verse 34. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better and a lasting possession, Christ. He gets right to it. Am I resting in Jesus so much that the loss of any gift would not be a loss at all, because you understand the point and goal and intention of those gifts to begin with, to make you delight and rest in Him. Am I resting in Jesus so much that the loss of any gift would be no loss at all? I hope that haunts you this week. And the Holy Spirit shows you stuff, and you can't help but get excited about Jesus. I hope that happens for you. If you're new to Christianity and you're just here, you came with a friend and you're just checking out the church, I promise you, Jesus is better than your current trial or your current joy and your current state of affairs. I promise you, He is better. You can trust Him for real life. You can rest in Him for real life. He sat down. His job is done. He made purification for sins. You can trust Him. And if you're already a Christian, I know sometimes you get distracted by idols, or maybe you're taking a good gift and you're turning it into an idol. Be reminded, friends, Jesus is better. You can hold fast to Him. This is what I want us to do to close today. I'm going to give you just about a minute to talk to God. Holy Spirit, make these three questions prod and prick my soul in such a way that I have greater delight in your stuff, but that leads me to have utmost delight in your Son, Jesus. Ask the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, make Jesus irresistibly sweet to me. Hey, whatever it is for you, I promise. Jesus is better. I promise. Let's just take about a minute and talk to God.